This morning we're looking at Romans 12, 1-2, and the title I've given it is Making Sense of a Broken World. If we can kind of walk into a time tunnel and look back when this epistle was written to the Romans, I think it'll help us. Because if a Christian at that time, looking at the world around his life, her life, a child's life, the rulers during this time were violently anti-Christian. Their idea of Christians being in public service would be to put them on poles, crucify them, and light them to provide light for their dinner parties. There was an aggressive stance against Christianity. The Roman world, while it had a sense of peace everywhere and control, it was one that was tremendous pressure, tremendous brokenness. And Christians coming into this new light, hearing the gospel, but especially these Christians in Rome and in the city of Rome, they no doubt had this unbelievable contrast with the beauty of the gospel and the power of God and all the brokenness that they saw around them, all of the intense pressures of life. And so Paul writes the book of Romans to people who hear and living out this truth, for people for whom security and safety was a very relative thing. It was a difficult, challenging time. So to make sense of this world, at least part of the reason for Romans is this, these words that we're going to read this morning. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. And so, dear brothers, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living sacrifice. Be kind, accept, and be kind and find acceptable. The truth is the way that they worship. Do not copy the behavior of the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. So he begins, as I said, this and so, or as other translations say, therefore. That's in light of what we read in our call to worship. This is God, Paul being blown away by God with the mercies of God, all that he's unpacked for us in the first two-thirds of the book of Romans. And now he's saying, with that as a backdrop, with Paul being absolutely blown away by it, he now begins to consider this theme of what are we to do in day-to-day life. And so in marked contrast from what we saw in the Old Testament with the temple worship, the temple is now within us. It's no longer in a physical location. So what one of the byproducts of that is that worship is now something which is not simply when we all go together and find themselves in Jerusalem, as they did three times a year in the Old Testament, in the feast days to celebrate those things. But now, all of life is worship. Everything that we do is something that comes before God. This is an important distinction, because see, there are no random moments. There are no neutral moments. All of our lives are to be a sacrificial offering to God. That's what he's saying here in this text. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So instead of bringing the animals to the temple and to the priest to sacrifice them, now we are that sacrifice. Our lives are the things that will be given to God. This is important. When you're a young person, I can kind of remember being a young person, As you grow up, it's kind of hard to think of every moment being given over to God. But when we realize, as Paul is saying here, everything we have, even our next breath, is given to us by God to bring honor to him. John Calvin has some really interesting thoughts on this, on verse 1, about this daily giving ourselves to God. He says this, there are then two things to be considered here. The first, that we are the Lord's, and secondly, that we ought to, on this account, to be holy. For it is an indignity to God's holiness that anything not first consecrated, that's us consecrated to God, should be offered to him. These two things being admitted, it then follows that the holiness is to be practiced throughout life, and that we are guilty of a kind of sacrilege when we relapse into uncleanness, as it is nothing else than profane to what is consecrated. In other words, if my life is not a living sacrifice, if it's not something which is dedicated to the care and honor and worship of God, then I'm taking what is holy and offering it something that is unholy. So that is how he argues that all of life is worship. We can understand each other in that way by seeing acts of worship being something that is giving the blessing to God. So when someone treats you unfairly, which you probably, that's probably never happened to anyone here, right? But maybe just me, no. Something has happened to each of us. How are we to respond? Are we to respond in a way to take up our cause? Respond in a way to make sure that the other person knows that they have done the wrong thing? Or are we to respond in a way which is going to, first of all, bring honor and glory to God? For your children, you know, brothers and sisters can be regular discomforting, to put it in a kind way. You know, sometimes your brother or sister may not consider your needs first. How does God want us to respond to that? He wants us to respond in worship by thinking what is best. How can I show the beauty and wonder of God to someone? As we begin to get in this world and we try and figure out people, maybe you've come to realize that people are not always what they seem to be. Someone appears to be very righteous or holy or special or a good person, they turn out not to be. Or if you're thinking about some situation where you might consider someone in marriage or considering a business partnership with someone, how can you know if they're reliable? How can you trust that person? Well, one way is to follow what we're seeing here in Romans 12:1, is what does that person worship? In other words, what a person sacrifices his time and energy and money and life for, that's what he worships or she worships. This means we don't need to listen to a person's words in order to really know what it is or whom they worship. So if there's a discrepancy between what they say and what they do, look for what that individual will sacrifice for. Are they sacrificing for good things? Are they sacrificing to bring honor to God? Or are they sacrificing to bring honor to themselves? So understanding what someone worships is a tremendous window into understanding how people function in life. Yes, what we do here in corporate worship is beautiful. It's special. It's unique. But let's not lose sight of what Paul is teaching us here in Romans 12, that there's another side to worship which covers every single thing that we do. You and I are always, always in the presence of God. There's not a millisecond where that's not the case. No matter what your occupation is, no matter where you are as a child, no matter what difficult or pleasant situation you find yourself in, we are right there with God all the time. So this idea of offering ourselves up as a living sacrifice is a game changer. And it begins to help us make sense of the brokenness of the world around us. Because our reference point is not the brokenness of the circumstances in the world around us. Our perspective is given over to this holy God, whom I am always in his presence. I am always worshiping him. Maybe you've heard the phrase, you can't ignore the 800-pound gorilla in the room. You know, well, magnify that by as big as you can think. We can't ignore the fact that God's always in the room. And he's not only in the room, as Psalm 139 says, he is in our hearts. He knows the very words that you and I are going to say before we say them. And you know what's amazing about that? He loves me, but even though he knows what a crazy thing I'm going to do, he loves me and cares for me and protects me. So all of life truly is an opportunity for worship to God, because we're always, always in his presence. Now Paul moves into, let's look at verse 2. Paul says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but transform, let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. The New Living Translation, do not copy the behavior of the world. It's accurate, but most of the other translations you'll read will use this word, do not conform to the pattern of the world. And that's helpful because it brings out the sense of what the word for the Greek here for conform or copy is, one of being poured into a mold. So don't be poured in to the world's mold that's around you. So what kinds of things should we not conform to? Well, we've got the book of Romans telling us this, and the Bible does these things where it gives us these kinds of statements, do not conform to the pattern of this world. In some ways, that's overwhelming because it can mean anything. But if we begin to look in the sense of what it means to honor and worship God, then whatever is not giving honor and worship to God is conforming to the world. So what are some of the ways that we today can begin to sort out how we may have been unintentionally living lives that are conformed to the way of the world? Well, one example that happened in the 1800s, 1870, 1880, 1890, those things, we had a change in behavior of the way we had a change in the way we viewed behavior in this country, where we moved away from the Bible as our standard, and we began to put the views and actions of people as our standard. I'm going to give you from, just going to read briefly here from Daniel Boorstin, who's a eminent historian. He won a Pulitzer Prize for this volume that I'm reading from this morning. It's a 3-volume set on American history. If you don't have it, I strongly recommend you get it. He's not a Christian, his Jewish background, but he's a very faithful rendition of what actually happened in history. And in this third volume, he's in a chapter called From Naughtiness to Behavior Deviation. That's the title of the chapter, From Naughtiness to Behavior Deviation. And under a larger grouping of statistical communities, he's noting we've changed from biblical absolutes to statistics. He makes this statement. He said, I'm sorry, Daniel Boorstin makes this statement about a man called G. Stanley Hall, who was pioneering this whole movement into this changing from the Bible of absolutes to the norms of behavior. So there was something appealingly democratic about Hall's new scientific faith. Christianity had relied on a ministry of the gospel, on sacred authoritative texts, and had enlisted the faith in the authority and benevolence of a fatherly God. But psychology, that is, psychology in Hall's understanding, in Hall's vision, referred man to no higher authority. Its sacred text was experience, and it made man a rule unto himself. For moral rules and regulations, they would substitute norms. In this effort to democratize morality, G. Stanley Hall offered a foretaste of the new opportunities and problems to come. You all familiar with the bell curve? You know, just like that, you don't have a whiteboard, you're probably thankful I can't have access to one. But you have this curve here. And in the middle of it is normal. The further you get away from normal out here, you have deviations from normal. This is how behavior was being viewed. So if you looked at normal behavior in the 1870s, 1880s, 1890s, at the time Hall made his influence here, the majority of American behavior was pretty close to the Bible. It was something, values and all those things, were pretty close to biblical norms. However, as this view began to impact us as a culture. This Christians being a biblical worldview being the center of this bell curve, they begin to move away towards these deviations. And now the standard of people becomes the new norm. So where we are today, we take our standard for morality based upon what is the most normal actions that people take. Even something like the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of the American Psychiatric Association, their way of changing things, their views of what is aberrant behavior and what is normal behavior have shifted dramatically just in the last 50 or 60 years. And that's because we're using a bell curve norm as our standard of behavior. But Daniel Boorstin highlights this in, I think, rather significant ways in his book, and we can actually see a time when this shift occurred. So that's another reason for the brokenness that we see today. We've moved away from the blessing of knowing that what was right yesterday is going to be right tomorrow. Now, we have no idea if what was right yesterday will be right today, or certainly not for tomorrow. That produces a sense of brokenness in our world. John Dewey, who is a very influential man in education, was also a leader of the Humanist Association of America, was a leader, a signer of the Humanist Manifesto. The goal of the Humanist, their motto of the American Humanist Association is this: God, good without God. Good without God. There was a point in time in our history when such a thought would have been ludicrous. Today, this is now the new normal. God's nice if you want, but you don't need God to be good. And that's influenced us. And that's what's being taught here. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 is really a summary of much of Paul's teaching that he lays out in Romans. It's amazing that Paul doesn't say very many different things. He says them differently, same way, give his perspective on it. But the truth is coming out over and over again. In the first three verses of Ephesians 2, we read this: once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our flesh. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. See, this is what Paul does not want us to conform to. He doesn't want us to be in this mold, which is what our enemy wants us to be in. Our enemy, Satan and his legions, are thrilled with the idea that norms have become our standard for behavior. Because that puts us in constant flux, in constant upset. We're continually in a sense of unrest because there's nothing we can really count on. See, our human behavior, it's not really random as we're being told. It's either a conscious act of worship before God, or it's following the passions and desires of our flesh, which follow the patterns of this world, which follow the patterns of Satan. And so that's what Paul is teaching us here in Ephesians. And it's very, very similar to what he's trying to warn us about in Romans. This attack can be subtle. It can appear in the form of a blessing, such as the education of our children. Noah Webster, the guy that was responsible for the first dictionary of American English, uniquely ours, was totally dedicated to the necessity of the Bible in education. He said that, in quote, education without the Bible is useless. My wife Ruth has done quite a bit of work on education. I hope to get that out at some point soon, I hope. But she says this about this: unless someone has incorporated the fruit of the Spirit into their training, they cannot be considered to be fully educated. That's a ludicrous thought in our culture. But rather than something like the fruit of the Spirit guiding us, like you can have all of the scientific breakthroughs and whatever issues you're going to work through, if we're not governed by God's word, if we're not considering the fruit of the Spirit, we're not going to be fully educated. For example, we live by a technological mandate rather than the creation mandate. The technological mandate says this: we only ask, can we, not should we. So when it came time to build an atomic weapon, we asked, can we, and we did. And it's debatable. You know, was it a good thing? Was it, you know, it's something debatable. But take that a step further. Can we do surgery to rearrange the sexual organs of children and people? Yeah, we can do that. Can we? Absolutely not. But if we are guided only by what we can do, we're going to have problems. We're into the mold of the world that yields the brokenness of the world. We've got to be centered on what Paul is calling us to. Don't be conformed. Don't be poured into this mold that the world wants to sell us. This is, parents, this is so important for us to give our children this kind of vision so that they're not subject to behavior that's changing in it all the time, but that God's word is their center. Another example of this, Paul, when he's in Acts 17, he's talking to arguably the most educated people around him, certainly in the Mediterranean world, and that they kind of have him on trial, they're quizzing him, and they ask him to tell them about God. So he says this in Acts 17, "He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man, he created all nations throughout the entire earth. He decided beforehand where they should rise and fall and determine their boundaries." Or as the 84 NIV says, he determined the exact places where they should live. If this is reality, how can we possibly consider ourselves to be educated and ignore this reality? God is the one who is moving all these things in place. He is the one to whom we must give an account. There's things that are not random. We're from, you know, this room this morning. I think if we went around the room, we would be amazed at all the different places we come from. You know, I remember talking to folks when we first moved to Greenville. They were saying, "You know, it's kind of unusual because, you know, we're authentic people from Greenville. We came from here." But more and more, we're a compilation of people from all over the planet. So those are the things that are, they're not random. God is doing them. So we cannot ignore this. We need to be then, instead of being conformed, we need to be transformed. So the next phrase in Romans 12:2 is be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And again, the Greek has the idea here of breaking that mold. Instead of being poured into a particular mold, we're going to break free of that by having your mind renewed. Part of that, how do we renew that? Part of that is understanding that life is worship, that everything is to be a sacrificial gift to God. Colossians gives us another example, what Jay's talked about when we preached through Colossians. He's given us another example of these things. When in Colossians 3, 16 to 17, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, singing to the Lord with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether you do it in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That's what it means to be transformed. Letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Letting God's word interpret all that's happening in our lives. letting that be our center reference point, a point of contact, a point of grace and peace. So instead of spending our time on the pain or the difficulties of this broken world, how can we escape from the issues of this broken world, or who or what caused this so I can rectify it? Rather, if the words of Christ are living within us, living richly within us, then if there's something where revenge is needed, even a little later on in Romans 12, God's going to handle the revenge thing. Leave room for his anger. Nothing gets by him. He will deal things in his time. We can focus on returning good to God and to others instead of getting back and getting even. We must not allow the pain that we feel to rob us of the gratitude that we have of God. His mercy, as we were just saying, his mercy is more. It's deeply, deeply meaningful to us. Don't look for a change in your circumstances to bring healing to you. Don't allow that to be something which is, if I change this or change that. Sometimes our circumstances may not change. It doesn't mean that God is not being faithful. We need to know him in that circumstance, trust him in that circumstance. We need to interpret life through the lens of the Spirit, speaking through his word, and to be blown away by the goodness of God, just as Paul was. So now we can begin to start to make sense of the world around us. You can begin to apply where you are to the things of God. When you think this way, do you think that will make you stand out from other folks? Yeah, it will. And what will that provide an opportunity for? As Paul says in 1 Peter 3, people will come and ask you, what is going on with you? Why aren't you stressed out by this crazy world? You know, our politics are changing radically from one president to the next president. We get these pendulamic, polar opposites. Life seems so uncertain and unfair. We have people will come and ask us. And Paul says, this is how you give an account for the hope that you have. This is an opportunity. By viewing the world as the Bible says, it's an opportunity to speak the truth of the gospel. And to have people come into you and say, what on earth is going on with you? And we get the opportunity not, well, I thought this through, or I'm on top of this, or I've been following this plan, or doing these things, but I've been transformed by the truth of God. I'm no longer thinking in a way that's in the face of this world, but I'm thinking in light of the beauty and wonder of Jesus Christ. Then that is how we will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. If we let the word of Christ invade our lives and our thoughts, our hearts, this will break the mold of confirmation and open up the freedom of transformation. As we do this, as we see that God is involved in everything that happens around us, as we see that there's no random thoughts, no random actions, we're going to know what it means to be free from brokenness. And that's how we begin to break free. And that's a tremendous blessing that these words give to us in Romans. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what your Spirit did through the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago to give us a window and to interpret the world that is broken around us, to give us the opportunity to know his goodness and faithfulness. Father, help us to be faithful parents. Help us to be faithful neighbors and friends. Help us to, in our work, see that nothing is random here, and we have the opportunity, even in things, the day-to-day work that we do, these are acts of worship that we're giving to you because they're blessings, they're the things you've given us through, where we can seek to bless you and bless others through it. Please, Father, transform us. Give us radically new perspectives on this life. We're so thankful for all your mercies. And we pray that we would have that same spirit as Paul, that we'd be blown away by the mercies of God, so that we see everything that we do will be an act of worship to you, an act that will help us understand how to make sense of the broken world that we live. We offer our goodness and thanks and praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen.